Now, if you read the front of your bulletin, you notice that I have entitled this morning's message, The Life of Grace. The Life of Grace. Now, before I settled on this text for this morning, I had actually thought I was settled on two other texts from the scriptures and had kind of fleshed out a sermon in my mind, and thought I was well ahead of the game, because quite often I don't have a clue where I'm going until Saturday night, sometimes even Sunday morning. But I felt I'm a little ahead of the game, you know. Some of us went out to eat in Sioux Falls last night. Bonnie and I got home 9:30, something like that. And I suddenly was confronted with a job that I felt I had to complete. And I worked on it and wasn't paying any attention to time. And when I got done, it was 1:30 in the morning. And I thought, why did you do that to yourself? But that's just kind of my nature. And so I went to bed, and by this time I'm behind the ball instead of ahead of it, because the things I had thought about during the week were not what were engaging my mind at the time. So I laid down, and I was not laying there very long before this text of Scripture came to my mind. And for some reason, captured my thinking. Now, recently I have spent so much time in Brother Tim James's commentary on the book of Galatians that every time I open on the book of Galatians, I feel like I've just preached on this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know whether I've preached on this recently or not. If I have, it must be the Lord thought you needed to hear it again, because this is what filled my mind. And so I've just learned over the years, whatever the Lord fills your mind up with, say it. But it's wonderful stuff. And I don't mean the sermon's wonderful. I mean what is said here is so precious. The life of grace. Now, we've often talked about the life of faith. And really, we could call this message by that name, because the life of grace is the life of faith. It's the life of believing rather than doing. It's the life of trusting Christ in what He has done rather than laboring with our own hands to accomplish those things that we could never get accomplished in a way that would satisfy God. And so it wouldn't be any problem calling it the life of faith. I know that recently we preached from verse 16 of the previous chapter. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we could likewise say that this is a description of the life of walking in the Spirit. Whatever is described here in chapter 6 is Paul taking all the theological work that he has done in the first 5 chapters and showing us how that ought to cause us to live, especially in relationship to one another. You know, the gospel is just not a set of doctrines that is designed to fill our minds with knowledge so we can go around and think we're something special because we know this, that, or the other. The truth is, if we honestly know the doctrines of the gospel, I mean know them in a spiritual way, it will not inflate us with pride over what we know, nor will we be satisfied with the mere knowledge of them. Rather, as Paul has done here, we will realize that what we have been taught in the gospel is to have an effect on the way we live our lives in this world. The gospel of grace, or maybe I could just say the grace of God, always accomplishes something. Paul said, his grace to me was not without effect. And that's true everywhere. Wherever God is pleased to bestow his grace, it has an effect. Now, let me say this up front. It's not necessarily an effect that someone else is going to be able to see. And it might not even be an effect that you'll be able to see, because it's like a seed that has been sown. Oftentimes, it's quite a while before it ever breaks the surface. And even then, it's going to be a while before it grows into a mature plant, and maybe even later before it puts forth fruit. But grace is a principle of eternal life, and life always does something. Now, what is it to live as those who claim to be recipients of God's grace? What is the life of grace? And I might say that most of what Paul says here, nearly all of it, applies to life within the church, within the assembly of God's people. First thing is this. It's family life. What's the first word? Brothers. Brothers. That's a precious word to think of. Now, you women, don't think you're being left out. Even back in the days in which the New Testament was written, the word brothers, even though it sounds like it refers only to men, was often used to describe any kind of familial relationships. So when he says brothers here, he's including everyone in the church. Remember, the scriptures say in Christ there is neither male nor female. We are all the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and brethren one to another. But now, family life, that's different, is it not, than the relationships we have with anyone else? Have you ever noticed how with family, you put up with almost anything? It takes very serious transgressions, offenses, to separate family. Oh, they can get huffy with each other for a little while, but they always reconcile, don't they? We make our friends in this world. But friends, generally speaking, do not have the same level of loyalty from us that we have from members of our family. Nearly everybody has those in their family who, for lack of a better way to put it, are an embarrassment to the family, a frustration to them, who seem to do everything in a destructive pattern. But we don't kick them out of the family, do we? We don't refuse to love them. We don't refuse to help them in the best way we know how. Why? They're family. And you don't turn your back on family. Well, brethren, we as those joined to Christ Jesus are joined more closely than those who are joined by blood. And that's true. And we ought to see things that way. I look out here this morning. Now, I've said to people before, and of course, I'm just talking in a natural way. I said, you know, Bonnie and I have no family in this area. And what I mean is, you know, our blood relatives don't live around here. But in all reality, we have something better than family, natural family here. We have you. We have you. You are part of us, and we are part of you. Our lives are entwined. Just like in our natural families, we hurt when a member of the family hurts, and we rejoice when a member of the family is exalted in some way or another, so it is in the household of God. We're not to be jealous of one another. We've all been in churches where there's competition among the members to see who can get the highest spot. Who's going to be the big shot in church? Well, I'll tell you who gets to be the big shot in our church. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only big shot there is. And we're not jealous of one another because of whatever position God may have given us or whatever gifts He has given us within the congregation. We are as happy for the advancement of someone else as for the advancement of ourselves. Why? We're family. Brothers. Paul had been dealing with those who were trying to bring the law into the church and trying to make outward performance to be the guide by which you received or rejected people. Brother Tim put it so well in his commentary. In speaking of legalists, he says they are not concerned, or they are more concerned that you have the same conduct than that you are of the same family. Paul says, brothers. And imagine who he's saying it to. He's saying it to those who he really is kind of concerned about whether or not they really are brothers. He says, I worry maybe that I've wasted my efforts on you in one place. He says in the first chapter, he said, I'm surprised that you're so soon removed from the gospel that you have heard unto another gospel, which really isn't another gospel at all. It's not good news, it's bad news. He said, I'm scratching my head. I don't understand this. And yet, as he comes to the end of it all, having laid all this out, even with all his concerns and fears for them, he says, brothers. Not competitors. Not just members of the same church. Brothers. Bound together by the eternal life given to us by the Father we all share. He says in the book of Ephesians, there is one Father. Everyone here who believes, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, we have one Father. And therefore the life of grace is to relate to one another as those who are of the same Father. And just as you are not very likely to cut off those in your natural family, we never cut off those who are of the family of God. You know, when churches, when people start a church, you know, they want to come up with some kind of statement of faith or a covenant or something that, you know, constitution of the church. And I'm not going to berate them. That's exactly the way I approach things at one time too. But what's interesting is to note how much time and effort they put in to what they call church discipline. You know, right at the beginning, they want to figure out what's the process for kicking someone out. Because that's what they mean by church discipline. It's what it comes down to. Rather, I'm not interested in kicking anybody out. Really, any more than I would kick out, even much less than I would be inclined to kick out a member of my natural family. We're not here for kicking out. We're here for to find the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and to draw them in and treat them as our brothers in the Lord Jesus. Okay, he goes on now and says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, that word translated if does not necessarily indicate that there's any doubt about the reality that he talks about. It could be as easily translated, as accurately translated, if he would have said, brothers, when someone is caught in a sin. People join together, they try to put together a church, and it's usually kind of a heady time for everybody involved. It's something new, it seems exciting. But here's one thing that'll happen. Every time a group of people gets together, as those who have like precious faith, that is, they have the same faith, they believe the same thing, and that's the only reason for getting together in this kind of thing, is that you believe the same things. And so they get together, and everybody at that time, you know, it's kind of like a honeymoon period, you know, and we do put up with everything everybody does, but eventually, everybody starts to become individuals again. And one thing you can be sure of, there are going to be those whose conduct is such it creates great offense among the people of the assembly. There's no question about whether or not that's going to happen. Why? Because we're people. We may be brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're still people. We're still the sons of Adam. Even though by the grace of God we've been made the sons of God. In our flesh, we're still the sons of Adam, and therefore our flesh still acts like our father Adam, which means we do things that are offensive to our brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do things that are offensive to us. The difference in the life of grace is what we do about those things. Do you know what they did about it under the law? And this actually has reference kind of to one of the messages I was thinking about preaching. But that story of that woman that came into the room when our Lord had been invited to the house of a Pharisee. And there's the Pharisees, and you know, and because he wasn't the only Pharisee there, but there were others, and there was the Lord Jesus. And this woman, and the Bible says of her, who was a sinner. Now, it's not talking about who was a sinner in that theological sense we say everybody's a sinner. Means this woman was notorious for her sinful life. And seeing that at that time and place, there was about only one way for a woman to be known as a notorious sinner. We can just imagine what kind of woman she was. And she came into that room where our Lord was. And she knelt down there at his feet. You know, when they ate back then, they didn't sit in chairs. They actually reclined. And with their head kind of towards the table, you know. And so there's the Lord, and his feet are sticking out the bottom of his robe. And she came over to there, and she had a little jar of expensive perfume with her. And she began to anoint his feet with that perfume, and her tears began to fall, and she washed his feet with her tears. And she began to dry them with her hair. And you know what the Pharisee said? Man named Simon. He said in his own mind, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he would not let her touch him. You know, the one thing that Simon didn't know is that the Lord knew what Simon was thinking. And he said, Simon, I got a story for you. I got a question. There are two people that owed a man money. One owed him 50 denarii, which is about like 50 days worth of work. Another owed him 500. And the man freely forgave both of them. Just cleared the debt of both of them. He says, now, which one do you think will love that man more? And Simon said, well, the one who had a debt of 500 denarii, 500 days worth of work. And he says, Simon, I came into your house, And you did not even give me the common courtesy of our day to wash the feet of a guest. I mean, that was just expected treatment. Kind of like us when somebody comes over and we say, can I take your coat? Well, you know, there would be a servant in the house or whatever, and as soon as somebody walked in as a guest, they'd kick off their sandals, and that servant would bend down there and wash their feet and get the grime of the day off of them. Maybe put a little ointment on them, make them feel better. He says, you didn't do that for me. He said, you didn't give me a kiss of welcome. He says, but from the time this woman walked in here, she has not ceased to wash my feet. And she says, and she loves much because she has been forgiven much. Simon was ready to cast this woman out and thought the Lord should do the same thing. You know, there's something else Simon didn't know. And for all I know, the Lord never told him. He talked about the one who is forgiven much and the one who is forgiven little. Do you realize one of those people is utterly hypothetical and doesn't exist? There's nobody who's been forgiven little. There are those who've been forgiven much and those who've been forgiven nothing. Why? Because everybody has sinned much. And either God forgives them much or there is no forgiveness for them whatsoever. But of course, Simon thought he was just a small sinner. But what does this scripture say? When someone is caught in a sin. And here's the interesting thing. That word translated sin, that doesn't just mean some little old thing. Now, I know we say in eternal matters that all sins are the same. And they are. We're not backpedaling that. But we also know that the offenses that we create to one another, there are measures of it. Some things bother us more than others. And there are some sins that a person can commit that would scandalize us much more than other sins. This word here, it's translated here, means to fall by the side. He's not even talking here of those who have merely done something offensive, but those who have maybe done the very things he was warning against here in the book of Galatians and have tried to supplement they've been deceived by those legalists, and they have started to try to establish their own righteousness as a reason for God to bless them. And they've started with their Sabbath keeping, and they've started with all the manner of things that others were telling them they ought to do, you know, because, you know, you're a Christian, this is how you ought to do it. And they were doing it out of fear of punishment or of hope of reward. And you know, when we begin to conduct our lives out of fear of punishment or hope of reward, we have left the life of grace and entered in to the life of works. And I believe that's kind of the person he's talking here. And brethren, it happens. See, that never happened to me. Happens to you all the time. Maybe for just a few moments. But have you ever done anything? And I'm asking one of those rhetorical questions. You don't have to answer because I already know what the answer is. Have you ever done anything that made you feel it was so bad that you probably weren't a Christian and you felt like you ought to start doing something good to prove you were a Christian? It's exactly the kind of stuff he's talking about. It's just most of the time when it happens, it all goes on inside our heads and God corrects us before it ever comes on the outside. But not always. Not always. Here's another way that a person gets caught in this kind of sin: when he becomes judgmental of the other brothers. Now, this is sin that religion thinks is righteousness. I mean, when you have become so good and so righteous that you think that it's all right for you to point a finger at someone else, what have you done? You have stepped off the path of grace and onto the path of works. You have stepped off the narrow way which leads unto life, and you have gone on the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, we do that in our flesh. Believers do that. You say, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. And by saying you wouldn't do that, you've proved that you would. Because you've proven that you don't understand what you are in your flesh, and that we all continually or regularly, we look at what our brethren do sometimes and what. Now, how can he be one of the people? Well, he can be one of the people of God just like we are, by free and sovereign grace. Well, a Christian would never do that. Well, go tell that to Lot. Go tell that to Abraham. Have any of you men done like Abraham? You and your wife are somewhere where some man, powerful man, sets his eye on your wife and you say, look here, dear, that guy's, he's kind of violent, you know, and he's looking at you. Tell you what, you just pretend like we're not married. You go ahead with him because, boy, if I assert my right as your husband, he'll probably have me eliminated. Who of you, would you do that? He said, no Christian would ever do that. Abraham did it. Twice. You'd be amazed. You should be amazed at what a believer is capable of doing. You ought to be amazed at what you find yourself doing. And that's what it makes us so amazed when we realize what God has done for us. But here, if anyone is caught in this falling by the side of the way of grace, and we do get caught in it. And some get so caught up in it, they begin to withdraw from the other brethren because they don't think that it's suitable to associate with someone who would do that. There are situations where for the reputation of Christ, Paul says we need to do that. But it's a very rare situation. And even then, we are not saying that person doesn't know God. We're just saying, as Paul said, we're just going to kind of isolate him so that he begins to understand what life outside of Christ is like, and he remembers what he's walking away from, and it'll restore him. Even then, the purpose is not judgment. The purpose is not to cast out. But the purpose is to use that experience to make them want to come back. And he says this, you who are spiritual should restore him. What does the law do? What is the life of self-righteousness say to do? It says reject him, put him out, have nothing to do with him. Tell him he's not good enough. Grace says, restore him. And I like this word here, restore, is the word that's used when it talked about when our Lord was gathering his disciples. Remember, he said he saw, I believe it was John and James, and maybe Peter was involved. I can't remember, but they were mending their nets. When those fishermen would cast out the nets, you know, and the nets would break from time to time, and so they'd have to go there and get some more of whatever they made their netting out of, you know, and fix the breaks in it and make it whole again. And that's what he's talking about here. We live in a world that doesn't want to fix problems, they want to get rid of them. The life of grace is about restoration. It's about continually going to your alienated brother who through self-righteousness has alienated himself from the people of God, withdrawn from them, and say, brother, come home. Now, the way you're going isn't right. But we're not mad. We're worried for you. Now, come on back. We're not going to make you stand up in front of the church and tell us how sorry you are. We're not going to make you make public all the wrong that you have done. We just want you back. Oh, the blessedness of God giving grace that enables us to restore an estranged brother, to bring them back. And that's what we ought always be wanting to do. Bring them home. How do you do that? Well, you remind them that despite what they have done, they are still part of God's family. I've had on a few occasions people tell me about things they've done that lay so heavily on their conscience, they believe that they have been disowned by God. And I've asked them, I said, is your only hope Jesus Christ? They go, yeah. And then to be privileged to say, as Nathan did to David, the Lord has forgiven your sin. You say, well, you don't have a right to say that. I have the right to say it on the basis that they claim that their only hope is Christ. And if their only hope is Christ, God has forgiven their sins. God is not standing over them as judge. God's not putting them out of the family. He never does that. There are some who will find out they never were part of the family, but not one of God's sons have ever been disinherited, disowned, and kicked out. There's some sons who, like the prodigal, have gone walking off for a while, but when they come home, what did the father say to that boy? Have you ever read that story and just, well, that boy's coming back, and he thinks he's got to come back like a servant. He thinks the only way back into his father's household is through taking the place of a servant and living out in the barn and working in order to get his bowl of beans every day. And he comes back with that little speech going through his mind, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me your servant. And he gets, you know, as I picture it in my mind, because I imagine I'd do the same thing, he's practicing this because he wants to get it right when he sees his father. And he's coming up the road, and he's a mess. The life he's lived, I mean, it's left marks on him. He's skinny. He's been living without any good food. He's coming up the road, and it says, while he was a long way off, the father saw him. Nobody else did. If anybody else had seen him, they wouldn't have recognized him. But the father knew his son. The father knew his son. And he didn't stand there on the front porch and say, all right, he left on his own. I'm just going to stand here till he comes back. He's going to come all the way back to me. The father ran to meet him. And that boy started his little speech. And the father let him get far enough to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father let him say that because it was true. But the father never let him say, make me a servant. Because the father had much better things in mind. This was his son. Always had been his son. And always would be his son. And he may have played the fool, but he's still his son. And the father says, go get a robe and get some new shoes. And you put them on this boy. More than this, you go get the family ring and you put it on his hand. And the father threw a party. The Bible says feast. That sounds so much more dignified, doesn't it? It's a party. It was an opportunity for him to gather with his friends and rejoice that his son has come home. There's only one person didn't go to the party. That was the older brother. And you know why he didn't? He was mad. You know what he said to his father? He said, "Father, I have worked for you faithfully all these years, and you never threw me a party. But this son of yours, waste your money in horrible living, and he comes back and you throw a party. That's just not right." Who was that boy? Who was that son? He was the legalist. And you know what? Sometimes we who were in former times the prodigal son become the older son. And we think that people got to jump through some hoops before they can come back. There's only one thing that a wandering son of God, a wandering brother in the assembly, only one thing they have to do to come back, and that's come back. Don't have to be baptized all over again. They just come home. Pick up where they left off. And all the people of God rejoice. He's back. Restore them gently. No rebukes, no harshness, no wall, no test. They're back. That's enough. And do so, watching yourself, or you also may be tempted. Don't take the high road and then pat yourself on the back for taking the high road, because one of these days, you're going to be crawling back on the low road. And you don't want somebody to be up on the high road pointing down at you. Remember, we all take our turns being the one who needs to be restored. You say, "I don't know, that, you know, it just seems to me you're being awful easy on people." I'm not being any easier on people than God is on me. How easy is God on you? David said, "He has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. How dare we deal with the brethren according to their transgressions, as though we're better than God?" When God quits forgiving you, then you have permission to quit forgiving your brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you'll find out is this: if you ever quit forgiving your brothers, it's not as though the Lord will not forgive you, but he will not testify of that forgiveness to you. And your conscience will begin to become loaded down with your own sin. Carry each other's burdens. As you can tell, I'm not going to get as far as I thought, but hey, nothing new there. Carry each other's burdens. And I'm going to stop after this verse. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. These legalists that came in, they were so intent on making people fulfill the law of Moses. Well, I'm not going to take anything away from the law of Moses. But you put the law of Moses up next to the law of Christ, you won't even be able to see the law of Moses anymore. The glory of the law of Christ so exceeds the glory of the law of Moses, it's like trying to put a match next to the sun. You're not going to be able to see the match anymore. The law of Moses simply says, don't cast your burdens on your brother. That's all that's required. But if he is under a burden, you're under no obligation to do anything for him. You don't have to bear it. The law of Christ says, carry each other's burdens. What burdens? Any of them you can. Any of them you can. Practical ones. A man that doesn't help his brother in need, it does make you scratch your head whether they have ever been helped by the eternal brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. I said it makes us scratch our heads. We're not going to say, well, he's a lost man, but they certainly aren't acting like one who's received grace. And our Lord bore our burdens, did he not? He took all of them. All of our sins, all the sorrow and grief that comes by the way of our sins, all the judgment, and he bore that in the presence of God. And then when one of our brothers has some kind of earthly burden, we're not going to help out? Burdens of the practical considerations of life, burdens of the emotional distresses through which people go because of the trials they must endure. It can be difficult to enter into someone else's trial because when you do, it affects you. I've talked to people before, you know, and I've told them, I said, I don't understand why people think that there's some good going to come out of me coming to visit them when they're going through trial. I keep thinking there's nothing I can do about the trial they're going through. I can't change the trial or anything. And yet, this has been the universal testimony. It helps. And so I finally just come to the realization, I don't have to know how it helps. I just have to know it does. And it helps to bear their burden in the time of their distress. And if it helps them, why would I hold back from doing it? Now, we're so closed-lipped in our society, and I've got to wrap this up quick, but we're so closed-lipped, we don't tell people when we got burdens. So a lot of times you folks go through stuff, and I don't even know it. I'm unaware of it, and I can't help with things that I'm not aware of. But it's not just the pastor's duty to do this. This is something we all do for one another. Is somebody in trouble? Do you know they're having a problem? As I say, we tend to, in our trials, to play our cards close to the vest. Well, if you know it, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it'll be very good. Come up and say, you know, you don't have to say anything about it, but I know you're having a tough time. Just want you to know I'm praying for you. You say, that won't do them any good. That won't change their trial. No, but it'll give them some strength. It does. Bear one another's burdens. And we who could never fulfill the law of Moses will find that we have fulfilled a much better law, the law of Christ. For he bore our burdens. And when we bear one another's burdens, we're acting like him. Brethren, this is the life of grace. And it's a much better life than any other life that can be lived in this world. It will cost you the things of this world. But sooner or later, something's going to cost you everything in this world because you're going to die. Why worry about losing something that's going to be taken from you anyway eventually? It'll cost you. It'll cost you effort. It'll cost you some distress. Once in a while, you'll try to help and it'll make the person mad. That's just because we live in this world and we're sons of Adam. But what it will do is glorify our God, demonstrate what God's grace is, and we will find that God has been pleased to do works of restoration through us. And that's about as good as it gets in this world. Eric?